Song. Powerful message. Thank you, Marie. Take your Bibles and find the Gospel of John, chapter 12, if you would, please. Thank you, Marie. Appreciate the song and the reminder that we're on the potter's wheel, and sometimes that can be a painful experience as God shapes us and molds us and sometimes breaks us. All is part of the process of finding His will and doing His will. And what an attitude that is. That is the attitude we should have. Lord, make me willing to be in Your will, whatever it takes. Amen. Have you found John chapter 12? Hold your place there and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to You again to thank You for the great privilege we have to be here for worship. We thank You for this comfortable place You have provided for us. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity once again to be with our brothers and our sisters and to have the visitors today who come to be a part of our church family. Lord, we pray Your blessings upon each one and upon each need. We thank You for the songs that we've sung and the one we just heard. We ask You, Lord, to rivet these truths upon our heart that we may not question, even in the bad circumstances of life, that You're working good and You're working things together for Your glory in our lives. May we never question that. And may we willingly be a part of that process, knowing that the outcome, the ultimate outcome, is always good, as You promise in Your Word. We ask now, Lord, that You would take Your Word and open it to us. We pray that we may have teachable hearts. And Lord, that we would be receptive today, that we'll be good listeners, and we might heed what Your Word tells us. And Lord, if there are those who need to make decisions for salvation, that today would be the day, while there is opportunity, Lord, impress upon our hearts the importance of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ while we can. And we ask this in His dear name, and everybody said, Amen. Look with me, please, to John 12, beginning in verse 37. We come back to this wonderful book of the Bible. We're making our way through. For those of you who are new to our church today, or fairly new, we've been going through the Gospel of John consecutively on Sunday mornings, and we believe that God has something to say in all parts of His Word. And when we look at it in this fashion, God speaks to us in ways that I think He does more so than otherwise when we go here and go there. And we're coming to a passage today about a subject that I wish we did not have to cover, but is nonetheless a part of human life, as we'll see. And that is the subject of unbelief. Unbelief. You know very well that most people in this world do not believe in Jesus Christ. That is, in a saving way. They may believe that He came. They may believe there was such a man. But as far as believing in Him or upon Him to the salvation of their soul, sadly, that has not happened in the lives of many people. And yet, why would that be? Why would God send His Son, His only Son, into this world to live a perfect life, to die a cruel death, on behalf of sinners far and wide in this world, both those who have lived, those who are living, and those who are yet to live, and yet the majority do not believe? How are we to accept that fact? How are we to process that? And so in this gospel that deals largely with the subject of believing in Jesus Christ, the necessity of believing, the blessing and the glory of believing in Him, we have a passage here that deals with its opposite. And that is, why is there unbelief? What are we to think of it? Has God somehow failed in that many, in fact, most do not believe? How are we to look at this in its proper light? Well, the Bible has something to say, and let's read about it, and then we'll look further into the details. Verse 37 of John chapter 12. But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So the purpose of John is very clear, as we learn from the key verse in the gospel found in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This brief excerpt tells us what John is driving at, and listen to it. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, that means the Gospel of John. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the Gospel of John was written for this simple and profound purpose, that we might be driven and drawn to Jesus Christ. And my prayer is today, and the prayer of every child of God in this building today is, if you've not yet come to Christ in faith, that you will come. Even right now, today is a day of salvation. And delay no longer. Come to him. Even while I'm preaching, put your faith and your trust in him. This is the whole purpose of this fourth gospel. And with believing in Christ comes the greatest blessing of all. And what is that blessing? It is life eternal. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is having eternal hope, everlasting life, a home in heaven, a relationship that's right with God the Father, all of that. But the other side of that is this. The other side is, if we don't believe, if we reject Christ, if we are not believers but we are unbelievers, then that is not the greatest blessing but the greatest curse. It's the greatest curse. It's the greatest punishment. It's the greatest tragedy. So we speak today of what we're going to call the tragedy of unbelief. And John, the writer of this gospel, right at the outset of the gospel, he put these two side by side in the introduction as he was, preparing the reader who would read the rest of the gospel. Here we are about midway. And we see this interplay between those who believe and those who don't. And he predicted this would happen. In John 1 and verse 11 and 12, he came unto his own, that is Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. That speaks of unbelief. That speaks of rejection. But as many as received him, that speaks of faith, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Just before the passage we've read for our text today, and a couple weeks ago we dealt with these verses in some detail, verse 35 and 36, Jesus speaks of the light. Don't dwell in the darkness, don't remain in the darkness, but while you have the light, and he was speaking of himself, come to the light. Believe in the light while you can believe in the light. And then you will become children of light. To remain in darkness is a bad thing. It's a tragedy. And so he builds upon that and now says, this is the reason why in fact many, prefer to remain in the darkness rather than to come to the light. Doesn't it break your heart? I know it does. As it does mine when we see so many people right in the shadow of our church. You don't have to go to the deepest, darkest places on earth. You don't have to go to some foreign land. You don't have to go to some big city to see spiritual darkness. It's all around us. Those who do not come to Christ, the Bible says, are living and dwelling in darkness. And it is a choice that people make. And why is that? And on the other hand, why is it that some of us, in fact, I think most of us, have come to the light? Why is that? Have you ever thought, why did I come to the light when so many have not? We'll see that in the passage as we get near the end of the message. I want us to deal with three things today, if we could. The first thing I want to show you is what I would call the human reasons for unbelief. The second thing we'll deal with are the divine reasons for unbelief. And then the last thing that we'll talk about are the ultimate and the lasting and the final consequences of unbelief. First of all, let's talk about the human reasons. That is, just from a human standpoint, from a human viewpoint, why is it that people do not believe in this one who is so believable, so trustworthy, so worthy of our trust? Why is it that people do not believe? Notice verse 37. Let's go back and look closer. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. We find here that unbelievers then and unbelievers now rejected Christ. That is, they did not believe in Christ in spite of all of the evidence. God gave them so much evidence, didn't he? And he gives us so much evidence. There's evidence to convince us, number one, that there is a God. We can see that just by looking up. And then as we look into the pages of the Word and we read about Jesus, the Christ, we realize what a person he was and is, unlike any other. You would expect that Jesus would come and do miracles. You say, why is that, Pastor? Not only because he was the Son of God, but God knew that it would take miracles to convince people that he was, in fact, the Son of God. He didn't look any different. He had no special tone to his voice. He had no halo about him. He had no glow upon his face. Though at one moment in time, we read in Matthew 17, he was transfigured on the mount called the Mount of Transfiguration. But aside from that, he looked very ordinary. And if Jesus was going to convince people that he was the Son of God and that people should put their faith and trust in him, God knew, and Jesus came to do this, to work miracles, to work signs, because that's what it takes to persuade the human heart to believe. Same as it was in the days of Moses. I've been reading through my Bible, and I trust that many of you have been reading through your Bible according to the guides that we have out there in the foyer. If you don't have one, pick one up. I'll put that little plug in. You'll find reading through the Bible, you'll glean things that you had forgotten about. And some of the things that I've been going over, though I've studied the Bible, as you know, and as I read the Bible often, some things can escape you. And one of the things that I was looking at just recently, in the past couple of days, and it tied in well with this message, was this. That when God sent Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, you remember that? Moses at first was questioning, Lord, who am I to lead your people out? I'm not eloquent. They're not going to listen to me. And who am I going to say sent me? God said, you tell them the I am sent you. And Moses is still kind of going back and forth with God. And how are they going to put faith in me and trust me to be their leader? God gave Moses three signs. That's right. Three miracles that he would perform in the eyes of all the people to convince them. And if you go back and read in the book of Exodus, you'll find that God gave him three, gave Moses three, not just one. But the thought is, if you go back and read it, If one sign doesn't convince them, then the second one will. And if number one and number two does not, then all three in a cumulative way will convince the people, you are my appointed leader. They ought to respect you, listen to you, and follow you. What were those signs? Well, one of the signs was, and I find this really, you talk about faith. Just bear me out here. Moses was told to take the rod that was in his hand, throw it down on the ground, it would become a serpent. And I kind of believe that wasn't just a little bitty old snake. I think that was probably as long as his rod. And so here, he throws it down, it becomes a serpent. Now that doesn't take much faith, but then God said, you reach down there and pick it up and it'll turn back into a rod. I'm going to tell you, that took some faith. If that sign, Moses, doesn't convince the people, sign number two. You take your hand, you put it into your bosom. You know, they had long flowing garments. So you put it into your garment, and when you bring it out, it'll be like a leper's hand. Then put it back in your garment, it'll come out clean and whole and healthy, just like it was before. So the sign of the hand. If that doesn't convince the people, sign number three, you pour water out on the ground, and when the water hits the ground, it'll turn into blood. Why was all that? To convince the people, Moses is no ordinary man. Moses is God's man. Moses is the leader appointed by God, chosen by God. Heed what he says, do what he bids you to do. So you can imagine when Jesus comes to earth, the Son of God, it would be expected that he would do miracles. And that's precisely what he did. Did he ever do miracles? Look what it says in verse 37. Though he had done so many miracles before them. The words before them means in the presence of them. They had been eyewitnesses to these miracles. And you remember some of those miracles? Even Lazarus raised from the dead. Blinded eyes made to see, paralyzed people made to walk, all of these things being done. And mind you, John only mentions a few. The last verse of the Gospel of John tells us, this is the very last verse, chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now the word here for miracles in verse 37 is a specific word. It's the word that we've mentioned before. It's the word that means signs. In other words, these miracles had a message to them. These miracles were like billboards, like signposts pointing to Christ saying, He's the one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And yet the Bible says, though He had done so many miracles in their presence, yet they believe not on Him. And this shows us the heart of unbelief. People do not believe not because they don't have the evidence. It's because they choose not to believe. They believe in spite of ample evidence. There's plenty of evidence in this word to convince them if they have a heart to believe, right? Would you agree? There's plenty of evidence in the world. Who can deny that God exists? And who can deny that God is powerful? And who can deny that God is to be feared? And who can deny that God is an orderly God, that God is a faithful God? Say, the sun comes up in the morning. Did you make it rise? No, you didn't. Nor did I. All of these things, ample evidence. But the heart of unbelief resists the evidence and will not accept the evidence. Now let me show you something. Go back to John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1, and let's look beginning in verse 45, I believe it is. John chapter 1, verse 45. I want to show you by way of contrast a believing heart. Here it is. We're talking about Nathanael, one of Jesus' first disciples. Here's what the Bible tells us early on in John, chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's kind of a skeptical question, isn't it? Nazareth was looked down upon as kind of an out-of-the-way place. Can any important person come out of this hole in the wall, Nazareth? That's the idea there. Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael, this is verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And did he ever see greater things than that? The point is, Nathanael had but one piece of evidence, one shred of evidence, one thing, one proof that Jesus was the Son of God, and that is Jesus knew him before he ever met him. It takes someone divine to know that. And Nathanael knew, boy, this is no ordinary man. You are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel. The point is, it's not the amount of evidence a person has, it's the attitude of a person's heart to believe the evidence that's given. Here's a man who only had one proof of Christ's deity, and then others who had ample proofs all the time, day in and day out, and they rejected because their heart was unbelieving. They did not want to believe. You see the point. Now, let me show you not only another that quality of unbelievers, but let me show you another quality of unbelievers. We're talking about from the human standpoint. Unbelievers do not believe in spite of the evidence. But go back to chapter 12 and let me show you something else about unbelievers from a human standpoint. And that is that unbelievers desire man's approval rather than God's. This is one reason why a lot of people do not believe. More than you might imagine fall into this category. Look, if you would, in verses 42 and 43. Let's read it again. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That is, they would be disfellowshipped or excommunicated from the local Jewish synagogue. And the Pharisees had a threat. If anybody confessed Christ openly, that's what was going to happen. And here was the driving motivation, as far as they were concerned, these chief rulers. They love the praise of men, verse 43, more than the praise of God. Now, when it says they believed, we must understand that could not, that must not believe, mean that they believed in a saving way. That speaks of superficial faith. That speaks of counterfeit faith. That speaks of faith in name only. They must have made some kind of outward profession or some kind of, they said something to someone or they had some head knowledge. You might call it mental faith. But whatever it was not life-changing faith. It was not genuine faith because here's how we know. Had it been genuine faith, they would have confessed Christ openly. And if you have faith, sir, if you have faith, ma'am, you will not stay in a closet. You will come out with your faith. And if you don't, then you have Jesus' words to haunt you. He said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father which is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. So that is the dividing line between true faith and false faith. They were not true believers. And the reason was they were more concerned about the approval of men than the approval of God. Happens all the time. We sometimes speak of these youth as having to deal with peer pressure. And bless their hearts, they do deal with peer pressure. But I'm going to tell you today, peer pressure is not just something for teenagers. Peer pressure affects adults. Did you know that? A lot of people are not believing in Christ and truly believing to where they come out openly and enter the water of baptism as a confession of their faith because of what someone may think, what someone may say, what someone may do. They might lose their job, their position, their prestige, their esteem in the eyes of other people. They want the approval of men rather than the approval of God. and it keeps them on the side of unbelief. It's a tragic thing, but these are human reasons why people do not believe. They don't want to believe in spite of the evidence, and they'd rather have the praise of men than the praise of God. I wonder how many people have gone to their grave thinking, well, so-and-so thinks highly of me. My family thinks highly of me. My community thinks highly of me. I fit in good. I'm a hard worker. I'm this, I'm that. And they die lost. And they do not have the approval of God. And that's what really matters. The approval of God and not the approval of man. The hypocrite lives for the approval of men. The true believer lives for the approval of God. How important it is that we understand that in our hearts and we make sure, as the Bible says, examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." It's a trap. It's the devil's trap to fear man and what man thinks, but to trust in the Lord, that alone is safe to do. Now that's the human reasons for unbelief. Let's look closely now at the divine reasons for unbelief. This is something we don't often consider, that God has reasons for unbelief. That in spite of the fact that most people do not believe in Jesus Christ, this has not taken God by surprise. Don't ever get the idea that God is looking down from heaven and He's shocked that people don't believe in His Son. That's not the picture the Bible presents. Look what it says. Let's read verse 37 again. "But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him." That's one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. But notice verse 38, following right upon that, says, That means in order that. That, or in order that, the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" A couple of reasons I want to give you that are divine reasons for unbelief. The first one is this, very simple reason, and that is Scripture must be fulfilled. He's quoting here, he's referring to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. You know that wonderful chapter? It speaks of Christ's death, an exalted passage. It's a marvelous passage. You're probably most familiar with verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What a scripture that is. We've all sinned. We've all strayed. We've all rebelled. And yet in spite of that, God heaped upon his Son all of our sins, that he would die as a sacrifice and a substitute. But that chapter opens up with these questions. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? What's that referring to? What's that all about? He applies it to this very situation. The words of the Lord, when he asks the question, "Who hath believed our report?" He's talking about the things that Christ came to teach, the words that he spoke. And the question implies nobody's believing, or most people are not believing. Some were believing, but most were not. He went about teaching. He went about explaining. He went about telling people, "I'm the one, I'm the Messiah," and all of this. And the question, who's believing it? Who's believing it? A fulfillment of prophecy that was written almost 800 years before it happened. It was true in Isaiah's time, but even more true in Christ's time as he came and people rejected what he said. And then the next question has to do with his works, his miracles, his mighty acts. "And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Here he is revealing the mighty power of God. And yet, who is really paying attention? Whose heart is being turned? And so all of this is the point of it all, is to show that God knew that the words would not be received and the miracles would not be received, and there would be in general a spirit of unbelief. It was predicted in the Scripture, and everything that's predicted in the Scripture, beloved, must be fulfilled. I say must be fulfilled. Do you realize everything that's ever been predicted in Scripture has either already been fulfilled or will be fulfilled? Mark it down. God never says anything that's going to happen in vain. It happens. And so this long written before time Scripture now being fulfilled. But then there's another Scripture he refers to, and another reason is given from a divine standpoint for unbelief. Look at verse 39. Let's read the Scripture and then we'll come back and talk about it. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now notice, don't miss this. In verse 37, it says they did not believe. But it takes it a step further in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. And so here, from God's standpoint, is a second reason. Not only that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, but that God's sovereign judgment might be displayed. God's sovereign judgment might be displayed. Now, I want us to go back and read this from the book of Isaiah. If you would, turn back with me to Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Take your Bibles and turn, would you please? Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And I want you to see this in its context. This is the Scripture, in part, that John is referring to as an explanation why people do not believe. The tragedy of unbelief. It's a marvelous vision that Isaiah has here, the first part of the 6th chapter. It reads like this in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. These seraphims are angelic creatures. We're not exactly sure what category they are. They're in a category to themselves. They're described to a point here. Each one had 6 wings. With twain or two, he covered his face. With twain or two, he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, this is Isaiah speaking, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What a marvelous truth that is in those verses, that only God can purge and cleanse our sin. And what a gracious thing it is when he takes the merits, the benefits of the altar, it's a picture of Christ, and purges away our sin. And then verse 8, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Isaiah speaking now, Here am I, send me. And here's his commission, notice it. And he said, that is God said to Isaiah, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now how would you like that for a commission? Isaiah is told to go and preach. But Isaiah, as you go and preach, your preaching is going to stop the people's ears and harden the people's hearts. They're not going to hear what you have to say, son. How's that for a commission? That's precisely the commission. And what happened in Jesus' day is drawn from that scripture, and that's precisely what happened. He came and he preached and he ministered and he served. And he invited people to come to him, but they would not listen. They would not heed. They would not believe. And therefore, they could not believe. Now watch this. What are we to make of this statement when it says in John 12, verse 39, therefore they could not believe? Because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their hearts and hardened their heart and so forth. Here's the point. It's a serious matter. I hope you're listening. The people had at one time opportunity to see with their eyes, didn't they? They refused to see. They had opportunity, did they not, at a point in time, as time went on, to hear with their ears what Jesus was speaking, what He was saying. They had that choice. They chose not to hear. They chose not to see. They chose not to accept with their heart. Instead of having an open heart, they closed their heart. They hardened their heart. And the tragedy and the truth of the matter is, we can come to a point, and only God knows when this point is, that no longer are our eyes able to see. No longer are our ears able to hear. No longer are our hearts open to truth. Sometimes people will say, well, preachers don't preach like they used to. Well, sometimes preachers do. The problem is we don't hear like we used to. We used to go to the Bible, we would see things, they would startle us, they would draw us, they would speak to our hearts. Now we go to the Bible, and sometimes it's a closed book. It doesn't speak. That's not a fault with the Bible. That's a fault with our seeing. That's a fault with our hearing. It's a fault with our thinking and our heart. The hardening of the heart. Let me tell you something. The same message that I or any preacher or teacher could give could, on the one hand, be the reason that someone comes to faith in Christ. They'll hear the truth. They'll hear it not only with their ears, but in their heart. They will be inclined to receive it. They will receive it. They'll believe and they'll be saved. That's a glory thing, isn't it? That people can hear the Bible, believe the truth, the gospel, and be saved. But that same message could be used in somebody's life, that they would hear that same message, the very same one, and they would hear it with different ears because they've heard time and time and time again, and they've made excuse time and time and time again, and they've put God off time and time and time again, and they've hardened their heart time and time and time again. And that time, they won't hear the message, and God will use that same message to bring someone to eternal life. He'll use that same message to harden them further in their unbelief. And somebody will sit as a skeptic, as a scoffer, and say, I don't believe that. They may not say it, but they think it. Somebody put it this way, the same sun that softens the wax also hardens the clay. It's a frightening thing. So God, far from being surprised, knew this would happen. And this describes exactly what happened. That God had blinded their eyes. He'd hardened their heart. So they would not see. They would not understand. They would not be converted. And they would not be healed, which means they would not be saved. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to see this. I pray God will write this upon our heart. I know we're turning to several scriptures, but we need to see this. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're speaking about unbelief from God's point of view. There are human reasons for it. There are also divine reasons for it. Look what it says in Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Provocation means the time when men provoke God. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, this is God speaking, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. May that verse ring in our hearts and in our ears. Did you hear what that verse says? It speaks of an evil heart of unbelief. Our problem is we don't see unbelief as evil, but God does. Unbelief is not neutrality. Unbelief in God's eyes is outright rebellion. To refuse to believe. Suppose, let me just throw this in for what it's worth. Suppose that you have kind things to say about me. That you were to say, well, the pastor, he's a good person. The pastor is this, the pastor is that. The only problem with the pastor is you can't trust him. If somebody were to say that about me, and I were to know that, that somebody felt that way about me, that would cut my heart out, wouldn't it? That's the way God feels. When people are unwilling to trust the Almighty God who gave them life, it's an evil heart of unbelief. Now verse 13, look. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's another factor, but we don't have time to preach on that today. You see that for what it is. You understand that. People are also hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin. They love this world instead of the world to come. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Moses, out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? That is the issue. They did not believe God. And so their hearts were hardened. And yet all the while, God at some point began to harden their hearts. Just like Pharaoh. You go back and you read about the plagues of Egypt. At first it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then as time goes on, you find mingled in with that, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, which is true? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer is yes. Both happen. And what I'm saying to you is what happened to Pharaoh and what happened to the people in Jesus' day and what happened to the people in Moses' day is the same thing that happens today. Is that people harden their hearts, and if they're not careful, they will come to the point where God will then harden their heart for them. It's like this. We can say to God, I don't believe, I won't believe, I am not ready, I don't want that. And we come to the point where God says, well, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you can have it. And we should think of this hardening as really what happens. God withdraws His influence, His gracious influence from our heart, so that no longer is He drawing, no longer is He softening, no longer is He wooing us, no longer is He speaking in gentle and tender tones to keep our hearts soft and gentle and open and tender. And He says, if you want it your way, you can have it your way. Friend, that is so frightening. That is so frightening. And it happens, I think, more than we would ever imagine. How many people do you invite to church and they don't have time for it? You give them a gospel tract, they give it once over. I don't have any use for that. You wonder, are their hearts so hardened that they cannot believe? It's a sad thing. The divine reasons for unbelief. And then one last quick word that I'll say about the fatal consequences of unbelief. The fatal consequences of unbelief. It mentions them in the last part of our 12th chapter, where Jesus again reminds these hearers that there's a light. And He says in verse 46, for example, I'm come a light into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He reminds them again, you can come out of darkness into light. And then He refers to His words, which are not words that He dreamed up or He thought up. He's just coming to give the Father's words. He says in verse 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment that I should say, what I should say and what I should speak. So the point is, Jesus is saying, and so important we see this, He's saying to the people then, He's saying to us now, if you reject what I say, you're really not rejecting what I say, but you're rejecting what the Father has given me to say. And so to reject me is to reject the Father's words, and to reject what we say is to reject us. And there is one thing that will judge you in the final day, and that won't be me, Jesus says. It will be the words. These words that I have spoken, these words that I have given to you that are evidence that lead you to believe are the very words that will condemn you. Do you know that the message you're hearing today, if you're not saved, is the message that could help you and bring you to salvation? And I pray that it will. But here's the truth of the matter. If it does not bring you to salvation and you persist in your unbelief, the very words that I speak to you today, those same words will condemn you. Think of that. The very words that could save you will be the words that will judge you. And they're not because they're my words, they're because of the words of Scripture, which are the words of Christ, which are the words of the Father. The fatal consequences of unbelief. What I'm saying to you, and I pray I could just write this upon your heart, is that unbelief is no trivial matter. Unbelief is no casual thing. To not believe in God is costly. There's eternal consequences. But the great side of this, the blessed side, is believing and trusting is so wonderful. And it's possible. And you can do that by the grace of God. And here, if we learn anything from this passage, how do these things come into play? It's sometimes confusing, isn't it? How that God is a sovereign God and yet we're responsible for our choices. And how does all that fit together? And I've studied the Bible and I've wrestled with this thing. And here is how I perceive it. And I'm going to give it to you and I'll close with this statement. I'll close with this. It's just as simple as this. That all of us who by the grace of God trust in the Savior and have everlasting life, when we get to heaven, we will say in one accord, the only reason, I say the only reason we are in heaven and saved by the grace of God is that by the grace of God we believed. We get none of the credit. God gets all of the credit. He gets all of the praise. If we're saved, it's for one reason only, and that is because God worked in our heart. Because apart from His work, none of us would believe. But here's the other side of that. All of those who reject Christ and end up dying in their unbelief, and they find themselves in the fiery pits of hell, will have no one to blame but themselves. They can't blame God. They will never be able to say, well, God, I would have believed, but I couldn't. No. That's a choice we make. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray there might be judgment day thoughts in our hearts today. Serious thoughts. I pray that you would rivet upon our heart and write upon our conscience these truths. And Lord, accomplish in our hearts and in our lives what needs to be done. You alone know the hearts of all men. You alone can draw us. We've already seen that in this blessed gospel. You alone can soften our hearts. And Lord, we're so thankful that those of us who believe and have believed for some time, we know, Lord, we know so well that had it not been for you working in our hearts, we'd never have believed. We praise you for what you've done in our hearts to bring us to that point of believing. But let there be no one leave this place without knowing for sure that they're trusting. Now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts. This is what you're saying to all of us, Lord. Harden not your heart. And we pray, Lord, that we would submit our hearts gladly to Jesus Christ and trust Him today if we've never done that before. May your will be done in this moment in time. And we know what stands in this moment will stand for all eternity as we trust Jesus Christ. In His wonderful name we pray. Amen.